Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 3. The Pew Bibles, it starts on page 692. I share the passage and the page number each week because I really want you to leave here knowing that the things you're hearing are not just from me, but from God. I want you to see these things arising out of His Word and to glory in and delight in His grace as we see it. And also, if you or someone you know needs a Bible to read from Sunday to Sunday, we would urge you to take one of those Bibles in the pew. So in Hebrews 11, sometimes known as the Hall of Faith, we read of many who lived and died, trusting God, trusting His faithfulness. In verse 33 and 34, the author of the letter to the Hebrews references those who through faith stopped the mouths of lions. That's Daniel chapter 6, and quenched the power of fire. That's our passage this morning, Daniel chapter 3. But before we read it, I want to introduce you to two other men who also quenched the power of fire by faith. Their names are Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. They were servants of the Most High God, and they paid the ultimate price for defending the truth of the gospel. Latimer and Ridley were both bishops, which is just another word for overseers, the biblical term that's synonymous with elder or pastor. But they were bishops in the Church of England in Oxford in the 1500s. They were leading preachers and teachers of the newly recovered truths of the Protestant Reformation, and they had both seen three monarchs come and go when Bloody Mary, the convinced Roman Catholic queen, came to the throne. Because they refused to recant, to swear allegiance to the Pope, to the Roman Catholic teaching to which she was trying to drive England back, on October 16th, 1555, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were led out to a street in Oxford. They were tied to a stake. They were surrounded with wood, and they had bags of gunpowder tied around their necks, and they were burned alive. This is what Hugh Latimer said to his fellow brother servant. "Be of good cheer, Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light up such a candle in England as I trust will never be put out." Bishops Latimer and Ridley, by faith, quenched the power of the flames by not denying their Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's pray once more and ask for God's help as we read Daniel chapter 3 and understand what it really means to quench the power of fire. Father in heaven, we pray for your help. We pray that you, by your Spirit, would be our teacher, that you would unfold your word to our minds and to our hearts, that you would stir our affections, that ultimately you would inspire confidence in you, in your great power to save and in your mercy to save, that you are able and that you are willing to rescue all who put their trust in you, and that no matter what we may face in this world, you promise to deliver us safely into your eternal heavenly kingdom. God, help us to trust you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So like we did last week, we're going to read Daniel chapter 3 section by section. We'll actually take it in seven short scenes. But before we read, I want to go ahead and tell you what I think is the main idea of the passage and the sermon this morning so that you can be listening for it as we read. And in a way, you've actually already heard it. It was from Acts 5, the scripture that Paris read just a few moments ago. It's printed in the bulletin just above the order of service. We must obey God rather than men. We must obey God rather than men, Peter and the rest of the apostles said. True believers are called to trust and obey God no matter what it may cost. True believers are called to trust and obey God no matter what it may cost. So let's dive in. Scene 1. We'll read the first seven verses. This is the image. Scene one is the image. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Notice that we did not see Daniel's name in these verses, and we won't see them, his name, in the rest of the verses. Chapter 3 is the only chapter in the book of Daniel that doesn't feature Daniel in some way, either in the narrative or recounting a dream he had or a vision he saw. We don't know why he wasn't here. We don't know where he was, but I think it's safe to say from what we see about Daniel and the rest of the book, his faith, his courage, his wisdom, that he must have been on some sort of business trip or something when this event took place. It seems like he was not present. But the first sentence alerts us to what dominates this section, what looms large over the first set of verses. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold. The word image, referring to this 60 cubit tall statue, occurs 6 times just in these opening 7 verses, 10 times across the chapter. Now, 60 cubits is about 90 feet tall. That's about double the height of a brachiosaurus, but most of us have not ever seen one of those. So it's also the height of the original Cape Hatteras lighthouse. But then in 1853, they decided to add 60 feet to it. So if you've seen Cape Hatteras, it's actually a little bit taller than 90 feet. 90 feet is about double the height of the letters in the Hollywood sign, if you've ever seen that, or the height of a 9-story building. Think like Statue of Liberty size statue. This is a really big image. I don't know of any significance to the dimensions, but it does seem a little out of proportion. It's only 6 cubits or 9 feet wide. So I don't know if Nebuchadnezzar was like on a diet and the craftsmen were like, "Hey, we want to show him really thin. Like, hey, King, you're going to do great." I don't know. But it's also worth mentioning, right, that Daniel nowhere tells us explicitly that the statue was of Nebuchadnezzar himself. But he does tell us that it was an image of gold. After verse 1, he refers to it 6 more times as the golden image. And this should make us think back to what we saw last week when Daniel interpreted the king's dream. This is verse 31 from chapter 2. "You saw, O king, and behold a great image." And it was the image of a man. "This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening." The image that the king saw in his dream was of this mixture of materials, right, of decreasing value. A head of gold, chest and arms of silver, middle and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and feet partly of iron, partly of clay. And it turns out that the different metals represented different kingdoms that the Lord himself would set up and tear down as he changed times and seasons. So in the interpretation, Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, "You, O king, are the head of gold. You're the king of kings. You're the great one with all authority and power and glory over the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens. You rule them all. But Daniel also told this great and powerful king that his kingdom had an expiration date. Verse 39, another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you. So I think Daniel wants us to see Nebuchadnezzar's golden image in chapter 3 in light of the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in chapter 2. But what's the connection? What is Nebuchadnezzar doing or thinking or trying to say with this golden image? And are there any clues in the text that would help us discover it? I think the point comes out in a little phrase that you can see in verse 1. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. We don't know where Dura is exactly. I think that's super important. Thing is, after this introductory phrase, the narrator tells us again and again and again that this image is an image, quote, that Nebuchadnezzar set up. You may have heard that refrain again and again. He tells us in verse 2 and verse 3. He tells us in verse 3 again. He tells us in verse 5 and in verse 7. The jealous Chaldeans repeat it in verse 12. Nebuchadnezzar himself says, the image I have set up, in verse 14. And finally, these Hebrew believers in their confession remind us that the image is one that human king had set up. So why is this important? If you remember back to chapter 2, the God of heaven, Daniel praises him in verse 21 as the God who removes kings and sets up kings. He sets up kings and he removes kings. And then if you remember, the point of the dream from the interpretation in verse 44 is this: in the days of those kings, it's the kings of the fourth kingdom, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. God will send a stone cut by no human hand, a king from heaven, to set up a kingdom, to set up his kingdom that will never end. And it seems as if Nebuchadnezzar is resisting this message from God, saying, no, I'll set up a kingdom. And I don't need any silver, bronze, or iron, thank you very much. It will be of gold from head to toe. Nebuchadnezzar, it seems, is trying to set up his own golden kingdom in such a way that it will endure forever. So he summons all his officials, satraps, prefects, governors, counselors, treasurers, justices, magistrates, all the officials to come show their allegiance to him and to his kingdom. Now, these were all the people on the who's who list of Babylon. These were all the people of influence, and it would have included many other conquered subjects from other nations and peoples who, like Daniel and his friends, had been conscripted into service in the Babylonian Empire. But you can see Nebuchadnezzar's political ambitions are inextricably intertwined with worship, right? He wants political allegiance, but he also wants his rule, his supremacy, his importance to be uppermost in the affections of his people, in every heart. You can see it in verse 4 and 5. A herald proclaims the purpose of this gathering to peoples, nations, and languages. He says, you are commanded. When you hear the royal orchestra, when you hear the music, you are commanded to fall down and worship. Or, verse 6, you will perish. So, scene 1, King Nebuchadnezzar sets up an image of only gold. Right? May no other kingdoms arise after mine. And he commands the worship and the allegiance of nations, of peoples. That leads us to scene 2. Scene 2 is the accusation. The accusation. We're going to read verses 8 through 12. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down in worship shall be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you, and do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So these certain Chaldeans, in verse 8, they could be ethnic Babylonians. They could be some of the astrologers who were still bent out of shape because Daniel, with the help of his three friends and ultimately of his God, did what they said couldn't be done. Make known to the king both his dream and its interpretation. Right? It seems like there may be some jealousy at play in the way they describe Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of Babylon. Whoever they are, we see in verse 8 that their hearts are full of malice. They're men of ill will, evil intent. What they want is to get Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in trouble with the king. And so, probably with some spin intended, they say, "These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They don't serve your gods. They don't worship the golden image that you've set up." That's scene 2, the accusation. Scene 3, the ultimatum. The ultimatum. Look with me at verses 13 through 15. "Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, 'Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you're ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?'" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are drugged before the furious king, and he immediately confronts insubordination, right? Their refusal to bow to his image. But you can see there's a little bit of patience on display here. Maybe they had proven themselves as faithful servants. We haven't read it yet, but in verse 19, he's going to say that the expression of his face was changed against them. But here it seems like he wants to give these guys a second chance, right? Verse 15, "If you're ready, if you'll bow down when you hear the music, well and good. We can overlook this little faux pas. Everyone will see your allegiance to me, your adoration of me, and things will be fine." So we should stop at this point and think for a minute about the pressure that these three men would have felt, that they would have been facing. Right? It's easy for us, living when we do and where we do, to see the folly of bowing down to a 90-foot statue, right? But just think about the pressure to acquiesce, right? 18 times in this chapter alone, we encounter the word king, referring to Nebuchadnezzar. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are standing before the most powerful man in the world, the one who has authority to decide if they live or die on a whim. This is a despot who can dictate their life or death as he wills. Think about the peer pressure to just conform, to go along with what's happening. Back in verse 7, we read that Nebuchadnezzar's plan pretty much worked, right? All the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image. So you can just imagine what it would be like to be surrounded by a sea of civil servants who feel like we don't really have any choice here. We have to do this or we're going to die. Imagine being the only one standing upright, looking around when everyone else has bowed down. They've taken the cue. They've paid homage to King Nebuchadnezzar, and you and your two friends alone are standing upright. And think about the intimidation, the fear, the sense of helplessness every time you hear these three words: burning, fiery furnace. Burning, fiery furnace. Now, before moving on to the next scene, we should also note the challenge that Nebuchadnezzar offers at the end of verse 15. Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Now, if you're an astute Bible reader, this should be setting off alarms, right? This question is throwing down the gauntlet, not just to these three men, but to their God. This is like Pharaoh saying, who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? This is like Goliath, the Philistine, defying the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts. This is like the Rabshakeh, the Assyrian military commander, standing outside Jerusalem, saying, do not let Hezekiah make you trust in Yahweh by saying, Yahweh will surely deliver us. Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their lands out of my hand? Nebuchadnezzar gives a fierce ultimatum to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but he also issues a challenge to the God of heaven. Scene 4, the confession. Verses 16 through 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So this confession of trust in and allegiance to God alone is the centerpiece of the story. The chief miracle in the chapter just happened. It's not just that these men weren't hurt by the flames, but that they weren't coerced into worshiping an idol by threat of the flames. They quenched the power of fire right here in their confession before they were ever thrown into the furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were absolutely confident in God's ability to deliver them. Our God, whom we serve, is able, they say. There's no circumstance so dire. There's no situation so desperate that God can't save his people. God can always save his people, even when it seems like the only possibility is certain death. Yet, there's also a note of submission to God's purpose and God's will, whether he delivered them or not. He can, they say, but if he doesn't, we still won't serve your gods or worship your image. So, as far as we know, Daniel doesn't alert us to any promise or any guarantee that he had given, that God had given Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that they were going to make it out of this situation alive. We may know how the story ends, but they didn't know how this story was going to end. At the end of chapter 1, Daniel tells us that he was there until the reign of Cyrus, the Persian king, right? He outlasted multiple kings and kingdoms. This is like 6+ decades he was there. But we're given no such insight into the fate and future of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So as readers, if this is the first time you've read this story, you've got no guarantee that these men are going to make it out of this chapter or out of the furnace. Yet, they were happily and confidently resigned to God's will. They were willing to entrust their lives to him and obey him no matter what it cost them. So there are two wills in God. This is a little bit of a theological parenthesis. God's secret will and God's revealed will. Okay, sometimes they're called God's will of decree. It's his secret purposes and plans for ruling and governing every detail in every planet of the universe for all of history, right? And it's unfolded over time. That's his secret will. And then there's his revealed will, or his will of command. That is what he makes known to us, that he wants us to do, how he wants us to trust him and obey him and follow him. Okay? And that's important here because we see what these three men model, right, is that our job as worshipers of the true God, as followers of Christ, is not to try to figure out God's secret will. It's to trust him and obey his revealed will. It's to do what he's made known to us, right? We don't need to try to figure out what might happen if this or that, but rather we need to know what he has clearly said and walk in faith and obedience, relying on his grace to do it. So just imagine for a second, if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, just think about how they could have equivocated, how they could have rationalized the situation. We're important officials in Babylon. Who's going to take our positions if we perish? Probably not Jews, probably some other pagan. Our fellow exiles need some Jewish people in prominent positions or they're going to get squashed. We'd be letting all of them down if we got ourselves killed here today. Surely God wants us to stay in our positions of power. Or, right, maybe they could have thought, we can just go along with this for a minute, right? It's just a show. Probably all these people don't really mean it anyway. Like, okay, let's bow down and we'll just say to one another, hey, we actually are worshiping the true God, Yahweh's King. We'll say it under our breath, right? We'll know that we bow to him alone. Or they could try to interpret the king's patience with them. He's so powerful, but he values us. He's giving us a second chance. Maybe this is God's open door for us to get out of this sticky situation. You know, we're not really going to be able to explain our rationale to everyone. They're going to think we're just political rebels. I don't want to die for a political agenda. Now, if I could explain to them there's only one true God, we worship him alone, then, okay, I'm willing to suffer for that. But, like, let's just go along with this. This is a political thing, right? There's so many ways they could have rationalized the situation and just bowed down. But God's revealed will, his will of command, was very clear. First commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Second commandment, the next verse, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I am the Lord your God. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. So God says no idols, no images, no bowing down to anyone or anything other than me. Nebuchadnezzar didn't command Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to renounce their own God. He didn't say, you have to forsake your God and just worship mine. He's just saying, hey, you can worship whoever you want as long as you worship who I tell you to as well, right? As long as you add me, my kingdom, my supremacy, my image to your worship, that's fine. But brothers and sisters, the one true God, the creator of heaven and earth, has authority to and requires our total and sincere devotion to him alone. Devotion to God as a Christian is like faithfulness in a marriage, forsaking all others. We give ourselves to him alone. He will have no rivals in our hearts. Okay, quickly, scene 5, the sentence. Scene 5, the sentence. Let's read verses 19 through 23. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning, fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning, fiery furnace. Because the king's order was so urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning, fiery furnace. So the king was hot before, he gets really fired up now, literally and figuratively. He was filled with fury and he heats the oven up 7 times hotter than normal. The chapter has almost a song-like quality as key words and phrases or lists are repeated over and over. And in these verses, it's that phrase, burning, fiery furnace, burning, fiery furnace. And its heat matches the temperature of his wrath because he wants there to be no doubt of what would happen to any who refuse him, any who refuse to bow to his image. Because of the heat, because of the haste, his own men were killed. when they got close enough to throw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in. And that leads to scene 6, the deliverance. Scene 6, verses 24 through 27. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. So Nebuchadnezzar and his entourage of counselors were astonished, rightly so. The men who had been bound were unbound, free, walking around in the flame. So apparently the fire consumed the cords, consumed their ropes and bonds, but it had no power over their bodies, their hair, their clothes. Now, if you're like us, I don't know if I'm assuming we're no different than anyone else, but we can't sit beside a campfire for 10 minutes and not smell like a hot dog for 3 days. Right, but verse 27 says not even the smell of fire had not even come upon their clothes. But the most astonishing fact is that there is a 4th man with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire, and his appearance was like a son of the gods. Now, it's obvious and right that we would ask, who is this? Who's the 4th man in the furnace? Many Christians through the ages have thought this must be the pre-incarnate Christ. If that's a phrase that's new to you, it simply means a visible manifestation of the Son of God before he took on flesh, before he lived among us. Pre, meaning before, and incarnate, before the incarnation, right? I could be wrong, but I lean away from that interpretation for a couple reasons. One, if you look ahead to verse 28, it's Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan king who still seems to be a polytheist. At the end of the chapter, he says he looks like a son of the gods, right? But we probably shouldn't take our theology too much from him. But verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar does say God sent his angel and delivered his servants. Now, in chapter 6, Daniel was thrown into a lion's den. And in the morning, when King Darius comes in to check on him, he says, "My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths." We just read in Acts chapter 5, Peter and the apostles were in the public prison and an angel of the Lord came and led them out. But probably most importantly, there are lots of heavenly beings in the book of Daniel, and at times he connects them. So in chapter 9, verse 21, he says, "I saw the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me at the time of the evening sacrifice." So he's saying, hey, he came and he's the same one I saw back before at the first vision, right? In chapter 7, Daniel sees one like a son of man, who is clearly the pre-incarnate Christ, Jesus, before he took our flesh, our humanity, to himself. He somehow saw a visible manifestation of the coming Messiah, the King of Kings, in chapter 7. But he doesn't do anything here to connect the identity or appearance of the 4th man to that one who is like a son of man in chapter 7. So I think that this is an angel of God. I think this is a messenger from God sent to help his servants who trusted him. Angels are created spiritual beings, messengers, ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. We read in Hebrews 1, right? They are sent by God to serve us who believe the gospel and belong to Christ. Psalm 91, verse 11 says this, "He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways," which obviously can be applied to Jesus himself, but also to all followers, believers, Psalm 34:7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Now in the incarnation, God himself is with us in Christ by the Spirit. He himself is in the flesh in Jesus. And when Jesus went back to the Father, he sends his Spirit to be with us and in us forever. So regardless of who this fourth man in the fire was, God is with his people. But I think recognizing that this was an angel will help us remember that there is a spiritual world. There's a spiritual realm that we can't see with our eyes. And it is active. There are always these servants of God, these ministering spirits watching over the servants, children of the Most High God. We are being protected, it seems, by God's angels. Now, in verse 26, Nebuchadnezzar calls Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego out of the fire. By God's miraculous power, they obey this otherwise impossible command. So scene 7, the last scene, is the answer. Verses 28 through 30. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command, and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn from limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. So Nebuchadnezzar answers the question he himself asked in verse 15. Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? The God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and no other. He alone can rescue his servants, those who trust him in this way. So while Nebuchadnezzar doesn't seem to be all the way there yet, I think by the end of chapter 4, he might be there. I think he might be with us in eternity, worshiping around the throne, right? But here at the end of chapter 3, he's still threatening punishment and torture for those who say anything against this God. But instead of commanding peoples, nations, and languages to bow down before his image, he's now directing them to the faithful, rescuing God of Israel. So let's wrap up by thinking for just a minute about two words that I think will help us apply these truths to our own lives. Those two words are waiting and worshiping. Waiting and worshiping. Waiting for Daniel and his companions, right? One of the implications of the dream in chapter 2 was that they would have to wait patiently for the fulfillment of God's purposes and promises. Right? One day, the promised seed of David, the offspring of Abraham, the seed of woman, would come. But the wait would be hard. It would look terrifying, like the image was. Kingdoms would rage against kingdoms and become increasingly like the metals, hard and oppressive and fierce. Right? Gold would give way to silver, to bronze, to iron. Not only would the servants of the Most High have to deal with their own sin and temptation, with the corruption in their own hearts, they would be opposed by worldly kingdoms and governments until God set up his own everlasting kingdom. We've seen not just God's angel in the fire, right, as believers, but we've seen God's Son in the flesh. We who live after the cross, after the resurrection, live in an age that's marked by already and not yet. Already and not yet. The rock cut by no human hands has already come. His name is Jesus. The King has already come. He is building his church, and the gates of hell will not stand against him. We have received an unshakable kingdom, past tense. But not yet. We're still awaiting the final consummation of this kingdom. We don't yet see all things joyfully ordered around, reunited around Christ and his authority. And as we wait, we will be opposed. This world with devils filled will threaten to undo us. Though we've been delivered from this world's power, we still live in this present evil age. Now, it is unlikely that any of us are anytime soon going to be in a situation where we are forced to choose immediately between bowing down to a huge statue or being thrown to certain death. But we can all expect that from the moment we walk out of here, for the rest of our lives, the world will attempt to squeeze us into its rebellious mold. Right? We will face pressure to conform to the pattern of this world. Some of you will feel pressure from coaches, teammates, other parents to bow down to some sports-shaped idol in our culture. Many of you young people will face tremendous peer pressure to sign up for some cause, to join the latest movement, to wave a certain banner or flag. Many of you will feel pressure not to object in a small group of friends to an inappropriate movie or to some God-belittling behavior, right? You'll be tempted to rationalize. If I get up and walk out right now, I might lose influence with my friends. They might think I'm judging them. Right? Some of you will be tempted to rationalize on some requirement at work. If I don't attend this event, if I don't affirm this statement, I might lose my job. Who's going to provide for my family then? Who's going to represent Christ in this office then? Paris, you're about to go to South Asia and spend at least a few weeks in a predominantly Muslim context, and then spend a few weeks in a predominantly Hindu context. And it's my hope and prayer that others from our church will one day find ourselves living and serving amongst unreached people groups to make disciples of Jesus. Just know that what you will experience and what we, if God answers that prayer, some of us may experience as laborers in his harvest field is serious opposition. There will be times you'll be tempted to be silent when you should speak. You will be tempted to accommodate to or to affirm some value in some pagan religious practice. Right? And the need of the hour will be to say, I cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. There is salvation in no one but Jesus. And it's going to be a lot harder to say it in that context. Brothers and sisters, the situations that you will face may not be as clear as this situation was. They may not be as black and white. You may need to ask for time. You may need to seek counsel. But beloved, as we wait for Christ's return and the consummation of his eternal kingdom, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. This is the way of Christ. Resolve in your heart today that whenever your allegiance to Christ and his kingdom brings you into conflict with some other kingdom, some other ruling cultural norm, that you will obey God and not man. He may deliver you from that specific trial, and he may not. You may keep your job, you may lose your job. You may get healing and recover, you may not. Peter was miraculously freed from prison by an angel, but just a few chapters later, James, the brother of John, was killed by the sword. Jesus promises, though, some of you they will kill, not a hair of your head will perish. This is how Latimer and Ridley quenched the power of the flames. They knew, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, our God will deliver us from your hand. Whether by bringing us out of the fire or bringing us home to glory, he will deliver us out of your hand. Brothers and sisters, the reproach of Christ is greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt. So love not your own life, even unto death. And you too will conquer that dragon, that ancient serpent, by the blood of the Lamb. Waiting. Now, let me just say, if you're not yet a follower of Christ, if you're not yet a Christian, one, we're really glad you're here. And we hope you will become a Christian and follow Jesus with us. But I want to tell you, most of what I've said during this sermon is for Christians. Okay? We don't want you to understand how to become a Christian. You don't become a Christian by being really courageous and showing your devotion to God and the courageous faith in the face of threats and death, right? That's something God built in us by his grace. as we walk with him, as we take him at his word day by day. Now, you become a Christian by believing the gospel. The good news that though each one of us, because of our sin, because we have worshipped what's false, because we've bowed down to idol after idol after idol, we've preferred created things to the Creator, right? All of us actually deserve to be thrown into the burning, fiery furnace of hell. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love for us, sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to face the flames of his wrath in our place, to take his anger against our sin when he died on the cross. Christ died the death that we deserve to die. Christ rose from the dead on the third day, and now Christ invites you to come to him by faith. He promises the forgiveness of sin. He promises the gift of everlasting life for any and all who trust him. And so, to become a Christian is to trust in Jesus Christ alone. That's it. We want that for you, so that you can be a child of God, a friend of God, so that you can see the worth of God, taste and see how good he is, and understand that he is worthy of our utmost devotion and worship. Okay, concluding thought, worship. All of this talk about trust, obedience to God in the face of threat and opposition is really an issue of worship. That's what Daniel 3 is about. Who will receive our worship? Some of you may have been wondering this whole time, what's the big deal? Just bow down and be done with it. But this is why it's a big deal. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth, Jesus said. And the Father is seeking such people to worship him. This is why we were created. This is why we exist, to be devoted to God and God alone, to delight in him, to depend on him, to walk with him, to enjoy his presence and his love, to make much of him. In our sin, we've all forsaken that glorious calling, but in Jesus Christ, we're delivered from darkness into God's marvelous light so that we can proclaim his excellencies again. We are saved that we might worship God. Piper has a famous line in his book on missions. It's called Let the Nations Be Glad, and it starts like this. He says, missions isn't ultimate. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. So this is where everything in the world, everything in the Bible, everything in Christianity is going. Unending worship, right? One day, our weekly gatherings will come to an end. These Lord's Day worship gatherings will cease because we will gather to part no more in the new heavens and the new earth. One day, missions will be no more. There will never be another person sent to a people group that doesn't know God because in the new heavens and the new earth, we will all know him and sing his praise forever and ever. But worship, delight in God, his grace, his love, will go on forever and ever. So let's pray that we would trust him today and worship him in such a way that would fit us and ready us and strengthen our longing for that day. Father in heaven, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for his redeeming work. We thank you that he has paid the price that we could never pay. We thank you that he has defeated sin and death and hell to set us free to worship you in spirit and in truth. God, we pray that our faith would be strengthened and inspired by the faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, of Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, and of all who trusted you and loved not their lives even unto death. Lord, help us to grow in confidence in you, not ourselves. Help us to trust you. Help us to look to you. Help us to trust that even when our faith is weak and about to fail, you are the one who is holding us. You will keep us. God, help us to put all of our confidence, not in ourselves, but in you, the God of all grace, through Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray in his name. Amen.